Welcome to Cornerstone. Welcome those watching online as well. Don't want to forget you guys joining in today. Man, a beautiful day. We had a great first service again. So just a reminder that don't forget to stop by Center 242 after church. And they've still, I actually ran down there during worship just to check on them. And they still have plenty of food, plenty of coffee drinks. So after church, stop by and help Mandy out too in the process. Eugene mentioned praising in the park, and we're excited about that. So again, the sign-ups after church in the cafe, you can go online. Also, next week for our 20th anniversary, I think we're doing sign-ups for that. So if you want to volunteer, we'll have a list of areas where we need help for that, and you can sign up. And then I'll kind of piggyback on what Eugene said about our devotionals. And this new one started yesterday, June, July, and August. And I don't know if you've used these, but they're really good. And in it, it says how to get the most out of this devotional. I just wanted to take a minute and share this with you. It says, set aside a definite time each day to read it. We know that, right? If you don't really, or if you're not intentional about it, it's just going to sit on a shelf. So pick a time, place to read it each day. It says, if someone you know hurting, then give them a copy. It could change their life. And so if you use these as a way to reach out to people and throw a few in your bag or keep a few on your desk and give out to people. And it's a great way to share some hope and share about our church. Are you in a business? Give it to your clients and customers. Definitely take some with you and set out on a counter if you have at work or in the break room, however you could get those out. And it says, do you work in a hospital, a prison, a rehab center, retirement home? It's a perfect tool for reaching people with God's love. And I really, we want to use this. We want this to be a tool in your hands to help people come to know Jesus. So they're short devotionals, really good. Today's is about overcoming temptation. And so good stuff in here. So I'll mention that. So lots of good stuff. We're in a series called Seven Words to the Church today, going through Revelation 2 and 3. I said throughout this series, I really, when we were planning this, I'm like, oh, this is going to be a good series. And we get into it, and it's like, it's convicting. Let's just put it that way, right? As you get into this stuff, this is hard-hitting stuff. These are tough messages. These are messages that we need to hear. Back in 2014, I read a book that came out. Author Tom Rainer wrote it. He titled the book, The Autopsy of a Deceased Church. And so he wrote a blog post with that same title. And in that book, it kind of flowed out of that blog post. He talked about what caused churches to die. And he studied churches that literally had closed their doors. And he gave some things that had happened to them that some caught them off guard, some didn't. But one of the things he talked about, it didn't happen overnight. It was a gradual change that happened, so much so that often they didn't even notice. Another thing that they did, they treated the past as a hero. And so they lived a long time in the past, and they held on to those things in the past. And so anything tried to change, they were like, nope, we'll die before we change. That kind of mentality. They refused to adapt to the needs of their present community. So often you see this, the church will be in an area and the whole community changes around it, but the church refuses to change and refuses to reach the people that are living in the community they are planted. Another thing, they moved the focus of the budget inward. And so over time, what often happens is the budget becomes all about internal programs and internal efforts and all about the comfort and the needs of the people who already attend instead of focused on the people who do not attend. They allowed the Great Commission to become the Great Omission, was another statement he made. And so instead of continuing to reach out and go and make disciples, again, it was that inward focus where they just focus on themselves. Another thing he mentioned, they let the church become preference-driven out of selfishness and personal agendas. And so when you're preference-driven, it's all about my preferences, my wants, my what I want to see in this church and what I need and what I want. And so that's when you have people arguing about the color of paint on the walls and the style of music and the volume level and it, whatever it is, they just a long list. This is what I want, and it becomes about me, me, me. Another one he mentioned was that often in these churches, the tenure of the pastors decreases. So in other words, they're running people out. So every 2 years, there's a new pastor in, and they're just going through person after person. Another one is they fail to have regular corporate prayer. So not known as a church of prayer. They have no clear purpose or vision. That's another killer for a church. And then the last one was interesting. They obsessed over the facilities. That's kind of a surprising one, but it makes sense, right? When the church becomes all about, oh, this is our building, we've got to protect the building at all cost, right? And maybe you've been in a church like that, but those were the signs of a dying or a dead church. And so, again, I think it's interesting to go through that. He also said, I'll share just a couple of quotes. He said, the decline in the outward focus was gradual, almost imperceptible. The efforts at obedience to the Great Commission faded so gradually that no one noticed. Or if someone did notice, they were ignored. The more vocal members usually left the church, and the more comfortable members remained behind for the death watch. Right? He makes the point in the book that he believes only about 10% of churches are truly healthy. About 40% have signs and symptoms of sickness. About 40% are very sick, and 10% are at the point of death. And that scares me a little bit, because today we're talking about a church that thought it was alive, but Christ said it was dead. It's a church that was living in the past, a church that thought they were going great, but they needed the wake-up call to say, you need to pay attention to what's going on. Throughout this series, we've been talking about all these different messages to the churches. We've talked about the church at Ephesus, where they forgot their purpose. They were a church that lost their love. They lost their first love. The church at Smyrna that was suffering. The church at Pergamum that compromised the truth. The church at Thyatira that was corrupted by sin. And this week we're talking about the church at Sardis, the church that was dead. I was reading about it this week and a little bit of the history, and it said the wealthy city of Sardis had been one of the most powerful cities in the ancient world due to heavy trade among the Aegean Islands. So the gold and silver coins were first minted at Sardis, and the city claimed to have discovered the art of dyeing wool. So it was a prominent city. It was also known for its impressive necropolis, which was the burial mounds there. And so the problem, though, is the city, way before Christ, was magnificent. But by the time of the Roman Empire, it was not as impressive. They had fallen a lot. They had requested building a temple to Caesar, but they turned them down, and instead that honor went to Smyrna. The wealth of the city, though, they still had money, they still had wealth, and that had led to really kind of an anything-goes mentality. And so it was really a city that was living in its past, living off old money. That's what Sardis is. If you have ever been to the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City, they have a big column. I meant to pull up a picture of this and I forgot to. They have a big column there that came from the temple to Artemis that was located in Sardis. And so, like all of these Roman cities, there were many temples. And they had a temple to Artemis, just like Ephesus did. And these huge fluted columns, Ionic columns, they have one of those from Sardis in New York City that you can see today. And so that's a little background, and I'll share a little bit more about their history as we go through the message today. But the first thing I want you to remember is this. It's a church's reputation is not always based on reality. It's not always based on reality. We live in a social media world. We live in a world where that if you see something on social media, If you see something on the internet, it does not mean it's true. Would you agree with me on that? I don't know if you've seen much with AI-generated images and videos yet. I've played around with it a little bit. I'm kind of a tech guy. It's funny. It's scary. It's you fill in the blank, the adjective. It's crazy what you can do with it. So you can pretty much put in a prompt and have it generate any image for you. And so and here's why it scares me a little bit. We're going into an election year, and many people don't realize the power of artificial intelligence and AI and how it can generate images and videos now where you cannot tell that it's been faked. So what I see all the time is somebody will post a video of someone saying something, and then it starts getting shared, and that person never really said it, right? And so it scares me, again, thinking going into an election year, how this is going to be used, how many people are going to be deceived and confused and everything else with this. But here, just a word of caution to you as a church, don't just post stuff because someone else posted it. Don't just believe something because you see it online, because the reality may be very different from what you think. And the same thing is true for churches. Just because a church has a reputation, just because a church has posted something or shows an image of something, doesn't mean that that's the true picture. Because with social media, with websites, we can kind of finesse that image to make ourselves look better than we really are. I work with a lot of churches on websites, and there's a lot of stock photography out there, and I always tell churches, don't use it because you're posting a picture of people that don't really go to your church, that don't look like your church, and your real people are not that happy, okay? You post a picture, it's like give people the true impression of who you are, not a fake impression of what you want to be. Don't make it aspirational. Make it reality. And I would even go so far to say, don't even believe what pastors say, especially when it comes to numbers, because pastors are terrible at math. I've seen this so often. I'm going to pick on pastors a little bit. They'll say, man, look at how many people we had for this. There were hundreds of people, and they must have counted everybody walking down the sidewalk and said, no, they were here too. I'm like, that's not, you can count, no. I mean, they round up significantly, okay? That's just the reality. And I share all that to say, you can't always believe the reputation because it's not always reality, okay? Let's jump into our text this morning. You'll see where I'm going. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 1, write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold spirit of God and the seven stars. I know all the things that you do and that you have a reputation for being alive. And I'll kind of stop right there in the middle of the verse. You have a reputation for being alive. Not that you are alive, but this is what people think about you. And I'll tell you, reputation is a funny thing because as humans, we care about what people think about us. And I'm amazed that we care so much about what people think about us instead of caring what God knows about us. And there's a difference. And so you can have a reputation and you can be worried about your reputation, but it may not match the reality of your life. I heard it said that we spend a lot of time in our younger years worrying what people think about us. But then, right, we get older and we realize that no one is thinking about us. And I'll just say that, right? We worry so much and we fixate on what people think, and I worry what they'll say and I wonder who they are and all this stuff. We forget that we're not the center of the universe and everybody's not always thinking about us. And that gets us in trouble when we're always like, I know that this person thinks, I know what they're saying, and they're not thinking about you. And that's the wake-up call, right? And instead of worrying about that, why don't we worry about what God knows about us? Okay? It's so easy to believe the hype. And when it comes to a church, I'm telling you, right, as long as the church is growing, it's easy to believe the hype and everything good and all this about a church. And we get lost in that. and we can forget who we really are. The church at Sardis was dealing with some specific sins and apathy, and we don't really have the complete context. We don't know exactly what they are. We don't have a lot of detail here. But we do know it was a church that was living in its past glory. We do know that it was a church, right, that was basing their success on what had happened in the past. And for us today, there's a lesson there. Even though we're a church that's only existed for 20 years, it's easy to get caught up in, I remember when, or do you remember this event, or do you remember, it's easy to romanticize the past. We do that. The older we get, the more we do that. We don't forget the bad stuff. We only think about the good, you know, we think about the good stuff. And so we romanticize the past. And so for us today, that means we have to be careful. Our success is not based on our attendance, our reputation, our giving, our social media following. None of those things are true metrics for our success. If you do focus on those things, it can lead you down a path towards death. And so that kind of leads me to my next point. A church really can't live on its past success. I hope you're seeing this and thinking about this. And so if we're living in our past, it means that we're in trouble. I hate to say it, but I think a lot of churches are just Christian in name only. And so they may have a Christian in their name or on their sign or on their website, but they're not operating as believers in Jesus who have been transformed by the power of the gospel. They're not operating as if the Holy Spirit is present and powerful in their life. They're not operating as people who have been changed and who want to proclaim the kingdom of God. In fact, right, I would say that about churches. I would especially say it about colleges who were founded by churches. You'll see all over this country, you'll see colleges with Christian in the name or part of a denomination in their name that have nothing to do with Christianity today. That's scary to me. That's scary to me because they thought they were invincible at one point. Let me kind of tell you a little bit about the history of Sardis. When you look at the Sardis and kind of study the city, it was kind of a two-part city. They had the lower city. That's where the industry was located. That's where the temples of worship were located for the Roman and Greek gods. That's where they were at, the lower city. It's kind of, but overlooking the city was this very steep cliff, almost straight vertical walls. It's impressive to look at. And on top of that was this citadel. It was a fortress. And this was where they protected the city from. And it was on top of this cliff. And so people, you can think about it, and that's the way. It was a city that was they thought was impenetrable. All right, there's no way somebody could overtake this city. And what as you study the history of the city, what you found way before the Roman Empire, going back hundreds of years, twice in their history, the city had been defeated. One time, it was kind of interesting reading about this historical account. There was a guard on the wall. And this is written, there's a historical account of this. He dropped his helmet off the wall and it kind of rolled down the hill. And so it was kind of on the backside. They thought nobody was watching. So what did this guy do, the guard did? He opened a secret door at the base of the wall, walked down this path that was kind of hidden from view from below, picked up his helmet, walked back in the gate, and went back to his post. So guess what happened? Somebody saw it, the enemy saw it, and in the middle of the night, they opened the door, they went in the city, they conquered the city. Why? Because he wasn't watching. They weren't protected. They got complacent. They got comfortable. They thought it doesn't really matter. They were lazy. And there's a parallel here, right? Because the people in Sardis that lived there knew their history. They knew what had happened. And what Christ is telling them, the same thing is happening in your church today. The same thing is happening, right? You've become complacent. You're not being watchful. You're asleep while you're on duty. You don't notice that the enemy is coming in the back door of your church. And he's warning them. So let's keep going. I'll kind of back up again. Verse 1. I know all the things you do, and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. You are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Again, I picture the letter being carried around from city to city. And as they get to this point, I know your reputation for being alive. And they're like, yes, but you're dead. That's when the air just is deflated from the room, right? It's like, wow, this is serious. This is tough to hear. He's telling them, you have fallen asleep. You've let the enemy take control. The same problem that caused your city to be conquered is what's happening to the church. You are not invincible. It's interesting when you study military history, especially during times of war. For many armies around the world, if you fall asleep on duty, it's a big deal. Right? Not just court-martialed, not just discharged, not... You in many armies around the world, it's a death sentence if you fall asleep while you're on guard duty. That's how serious they take it. And understanding that type of mentality, right, helps us to see, right, that we need to be awake. That's why he tells us, wake up, be ready, be watching. And so that his words make sense in that context. If we're not awake, if we're not aware, we're not going to be ready when Jesus comes back. So, how do you know if your church is dead or alive? I think that's a question we've got to answer. Because all of these external ways we measure church activity don't really give us a true indication of health. So, you really can't base it on how many programs a church does, how many ministries it has, how active, how many meetings take place. You really can't base it on community involvement. You can be a church that serves the community every day of the week and still not have the Holy Spirit. It's not good music, or I mentioned last week, it's not the goosebump factor, how many goosebumps you get when you come to church. It's not how loud or charismatic or how powerful the speaker is, right? Because you can have a motivational TED talk on Sunday morning that does nothing to change people's lives spiritually. I share this because we've got to know really what it is that makes a church alive. There was another article I read that's by Stephen Manley that talked about the telltale signs of a church at death's door. And let me kind of read you, because these kind of go along with that the autopsy of a deceased church book. He said this. He said, church is in danger when the church is plagued with disagreements. When people would rather argue about everything, and with everything about the church is just disagreements, you're in trouble. When the preaching is ineffective. When few people can remember when a person was last saved. When God's supernatural power is never seen. When God is not praised regularly, and when no one is being called into God's work. And so that's scary to me, because I don't want to stand up here and be arrogant or say that could never happen to us, but I see a lot of churches that this is a very good description of how they're functioning currently. This is how they function. Daniel Aiken said, the exalted, the glorified Christ performs an examination of a church at Sardis, and the results are painful. You are dead. The necrosis was spreading and endangered the whole body, but the situation was not past salvaging if they would listen to the great physician's diagnosis. Hope was fading, time was running out, but it was not yet beyond a cure. Christ is exactly who they need, and his prescription for a possible recovery is what they definitely must hear. And so I would say, right, you really can't start the healing process until you acknowledge the actual reality of your church. I was talking with somebody that attended another church, this is a few years ago, and they had a new pastor, and the pastor didn't last very long. And honestly, from what I heard, they just kind of ran him off, right? That happens a lot. And I was talking to somebody at that church, and they said, and they were telling me what happened. And they said, yeah, this new guy came in, and he started telling us all these ways we needed to change and what we were doing wrong. And he said, I told him, we've been in existence for over 100 years. We know what we're doing. I wanted to respond back. I was nice. I did. And I wanted to respond back, well, you're not going to be in existence for another 100 years with that attitude. Because if we're not constantly learning and adapting and reaching the community in which we live, we're in trouble. What makes a church dead? It is very simple. What makes a church with no pulse? It's when the Holy Spirit is not at work in that church. That's it. I can take you throughout Scripture and show you that's the sign of a healthy church. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit and allowing the Holy Spirit to move and work instead of quenching the Spirit. Go back to the Old Testament, the story of Samson. If you know the story of Samson, great, incredible leader, strong man, but he had some issues. He thought that his strength was based in the fact that he had long hair and had never cut his hair. And so when he let that slip and finally told Delilah, we know what happens, his hair was cut. Judges 16, verse 20, she cried out, Samson, the Philistines have come to capture you. But when he woke up, he thought, I will do before and shake myself free. She had tied him up, right? But he didn't realize the Lord had left him. He thought his strength was in all of this external stuff, the things that he was doing, but the real strength was the presence of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, in his life. And I think that's an apt picture of the church today. A lot of churches think their strength is in what they're doing. I'm doing all this stuff, and this is look at us, and look at what we're accomplishing, and look at all of this, and our attendance, and our giving, and our buildings, and they put all their focus on what we can see, but they have put their focus on the wrong thing, because it's the Spirit at work within them. And I would just say a lot of churches don't know that the Spirit has left, because they're just continuing to function as if it's all up to them. And so the Spirit is what gives life. It's interesting to me also as we study Sardis. There's something that's not here that was in the letters to the other churches. In the other churches, we keep hearing about persecution. We keep hearing about oppression. We keep hearing about the suffering and what they're going through and that it's tough and tougher times are even yet to come. But in Sardis, we don't get any of that language. We don't have any of that here. And I think we can read into that a little bit. I think what we can read into that is that there's no persecution. But here's how Warren Wiersbe says, because there's no invasion of the enemy's territory. There's no friction because there's no motion. The unsaved in Sardis saw the church as a respectable group of people who were neither dangerous nor desirable. They were decent people with a dying witness. How scary would it be for people to say, oh, that's a decent group of people. That's a decent church. But they're not really dangerous. They're not really doing anything good. They're not really doing anything bad. They're just kind of treading water. That's kind of the picture I get here, right? There's no persecution. There's no oppression because they're not standing up to anything to cause it. They're just going through the motions. They're not intentional. They're inactive. There's no witness. There's no evangelism. There's no reach into the culture around them. And so if you don't have enough life to share Jesus with the dead people around you who need life, then your faith is dead as well. I was thinking about, and I know some people have traveled throughout Europe, and it's amazing to go into some of these old cathedrals. Huge, magnificent architectural cathedrals, right? And you walk into them, you're overwhelmed with the architecture. But there's one thing I've heard from so many people that have been to places like that. There's a coldness there. There's a coldness there because you can tell that the Holy Spirit is not present in that place. because the believers are not present in that place. It's just a building. It's a museum, a monument to what once stood for the glory of God, now has just become a place where people go through. And maybe you've seen this in other places. I remember several years ago, we were in downtown Charleston walking through, and there's this neat church. I'm looking at it like, this is an incredible building. And I look, and I was looking like to see what kind of church it was, and I saw the sign, and it's a bar now, right? You see that now, and whether it's apartments or houses or a bar or a restaurant, and you're seeing churches being repurposed all over the country. Why? Because the congregation that was once there lost their purpose at some point in the way. They forgot who they were. They forgot why they existed. They started living on their past success and their past glory, and they quit pushing forward. And I was just saw, right, last month, it popped up on my YouTube feed or something. There was a church in Akron, Ohio. A huge church. It was one of the first mega churches in our country. The huge radio ministry, huge TV broadcast, broadcast nationwide. It was the Akron Baptist Temple. Their building was 236,000 square feet. A little bigger than here, okay? Huge. And the video was walking through this church that was abandoned. It got to the point where the city of Akron decided, and they just started last month, to tear the entire thing down. And basically what had happened, the church had been decaying for a few years. When COVID hit, they shut the doors, locked the doors, walked away, and nobody came back. A mega church, thousands of people, 236,000 square feet, right? Huge auditorium with screens and all this TV equipment. They shut the doors, and now the city's having to spend millions of dollars with excavators and wrecking balls to come in and just tear it down. I wish I could say that that's like an isolated thing, but I think we're going to see more and more of that because of moral failures and leadership, because of churches who have based their success and their identity and their reputation on what they have achieved instead of who they follow. But we're going to continue to see that. And so my question is, what's our spiritual pulse? How are we doing? It leads me to my next point, the prescription for a dying church. It's simple. What we're talking about is very simple, but it's hard to do. It's hard to implement. It's hard to keep at it. We know what we should do, but it's not always easy to keep doing it. Revelation 3, 2, 3. I'll go back up a little bit. Verse 2, wake up, strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly as unexpected as a thief. Wake up, strengthen, remember, obey, repent. This is simple stuff. These are not big words. This is a very simple formula. You need to wake up, you need to strengthen, you need to remember, right? Go back to what you heard at first and believed at first. You need to obey, you need to repent. That's the formula, right? And again, going back to their history, their history of their city was a city that kept forgetting who they were because they kept being defeated. And so what they needed to do was remember who they were, remember how far they had fallen, and to change directions and get back to Jesus. What we read about here in this church, there's really three types of people in this church. There are the dead Christians, the ones who just need to wake up, the ones who have their head in the sand. There are the dying Christians who they're just barely holding on. They know what they should do, but they're not doing it. And so they need to strengthen what remains. And then as we keep reading, we find there are some dedicated ones still left. And he encourages them to keep going. But it really comes down to repentance. Are we willing to turn from our wrong direction and turn back to God? I read that the shortest road to repentance is remembrance. And I'll just say this for you. Like, think back to where you were when you put your faith in Christ and how you were living your life and what you were learning and how you were excited about following Jesus. And think back to when this church was founded and the excitement around, hey, let's do church in a new way, in a different way, and let's reach this community for Jesus. And you've got that excitement and that passion. Well, let's learn what it means to be true disciples of Jesus and follow after Him. When we remember that, right, when we go back, that helps us get our lives focused where they need to be. I think the average Christian just doesn't realize how far we've drifted away from God. I think two of the biggest problems in the church today, I would say, are complacency and passivity. Complacency is like, things are fine the way they are. We don't need to change anything. It's not that bad. We'll just keep going like we've done. That's complacency. Passivity is like, yeah, I see something that needs to be done, but someone else will do it. Someone else will take care of it. It's not my responsibility. Right? Complacency and passivity, those things plague the church today because we're not focused on Jesus. We're focused on our own comfort, our own preference, our own style, our own selves. And it's true for individuals, it's true for churches, but He's calling us to repentance. And if I stop there, it would be good, but there's more to this message that I think we need to hear. And that leads me to my last point. You can know that your name is in the book of life. You can know that your name is in the book of life. Revelation 3, verse 4 through 6, he says, "Yet there are some in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes with evil. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. All who are victorious will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and His angels that they are mine. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what He is saying to the churches." The picture we have here, and it's this image that we have throughout Scripture, and I'll trace it through Scripture for you, but God has a book of life that includes everyone who is living. And when you die as an unbeliever, without Jesus, your name is blotted out. Some people use this as a verse to incite fear, like if you mess up, God's going to erase your name. You've lost your salvation. So if you mess up, that's it. That devalues what Jesus did on the cross for us. He died for all of our sins, past, present, future. What keeps you out of heaven? It's unbelief. It's denial. It's rejection of God. That's what we've got. The image in Scripture we have is this book of life, and we see it in Exodus, right? He's saying, if you would only forgive their sin, but if not, just erase us from the book you've written. In Psalms, we see the psalmist cried out against his enemies and this kind of imprecatory psalm, they call it, where he's praying against his enemies. Erase their names from the book of life. Don't let them be counted among the righteous. And in Daniel, we see, at that time, every one of your people whose name is written in the book will be rescued, right? When the tribulation comes, when the trial comes, we want our names to be in that book. Luke 10 says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And I share all of this to tell you, you want your name to be in that book when you meet Jesus. We can know that we're in the book. You don't have to live in fear. You don't have to live in doubt. That roll book is a... What it is, it's showing that you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, that you have entrance into eternity with God forever with Jesus, and your name is in that book. That shows you have entrance. You can get in. And so how do we know that our name is in that book of life? We put our faith and trust in Jesus. And you don't have to live in fear. And I've talked about this, but I'm telling you, it's so prevalent in people that I talk to, and I think it's part of living in the Bible Belt. There's so many people that are like, I just hope I'm going to be good enough. I hope if you pile up all the good things in my life against the bad things, that the good is going to outweigh the bad. And I hope it's enough. I'll just tell you right now, it's not enough. It will never be enough. You're not good enough on anything you do, because to enter into heaven requires perfection, and none of us are perfect. Every single one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so I want to challenge you a little bit today. You can know that you're going to be alive with God in eternity forever and ever. And it's when you put your faith in Him. Revelation 13, 8, if we skip ahead a little bit, it says, all the people who belong to this world worship the beast. They are the ones whose names were not written in the book of life that belongs to the Lamb who was slaughtered before the world was made. Jesus was the Lamb that was slaughtered to take away our sins. And so the reality is, have we put our faith and trust in Him? John, in another place, in the book of 1 John, and I love 1 John because it's very simple. It's like, if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. He just kind of lays it out for us. But he kind of wraps it up in chapter 5, verse 13. And he says this, I've written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So that you may know. And that's my word to you today. You can know. You don't have to doubt. You don't have to live in fear. You don't have to worry. You don't have to have anxiety. Like, if I mess up, if I get pulled over for speeding on my way home from church and then get in a car accident, am I out of heaven? I literally, like, that's how people think. If I don't seek forgiveness for every little thing, I'm here to tell you, we sin all the time and don't even realize it, because we don't do the things that God is calling us to do. It's not just the sins of commission, it's the sins of omission, the things that we leave out that God is calling us to do. So it's not based on how good we are, it's based on how good our God is, and He is so good that He died for your sins even while you were still a sinner. And so I share that to you today because I want you to know that you can have assurance that you're going to be with Jesus forever. And so I'll leave you with this thought. What happens in most churches is you have a group of people who are on mission together. They're excited. They're passionate. They know who Jesus is. They know what He's done in their life. They put their faith and their trust in Him, and they start moving forward. They lock arms and they push forward together. And before long, you've got a movement of people. People are being drawn to it, and it's attracting people. Other people are passionate about it. But then if you're not careful, the movement turns into a machine. That machine is all about keeping things moving forward, and the policies and strategies and the planning and the operations and all that. And if you're not careful, that's when you take your eyes off Jesus. And if you keep going forward as a machine, then it's not long before you become a monument. A monument to what once stood, to what once happened. That's when you go into church and everything in the church has a plaque on it that says who did it and who, you know, we remember brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. They did this and they did this and they gave this and they, and the whole church is just a monument to its past glory. And the problem with that is eventually it moves from a monument to a memory. Where it's like, I remember there used to be a church there. So it's just, that's just a polite way of saying that a church begins with life, but it can end in death if you take your eyes off Jesus. And so I want to challenge us as a church, will we keep our eyes on Jesus? Will we keep moving forward as a movement of the people of God who are committed to His Word, committed to obedience, committed to love and serve God and love and serve this community together? If we do, we're going to be here long past 20 years. I hope we're here long after I'm gone. I hope this church is standing firm on who Jesus is. And so with that being said today, I want to challenge us. Maybe you're here today and you're like, I didn't have that assurance. I have some uncertainty in my life, and today's the day you can make sure. Maybe you're here today and you're like, you know, I really haven't examined my life much, but I realize that I've kind of drifted away and I'm closer to death than I would care to realize. Maybe you're here and You've lost your focus about why church exists and what we're all about. And today you've been, you just say, hey, I want to be part of this. I want to get more involved. I want to serve. I want to keep sharing my faith and learn how to do that. Whatever your response is, this is your opportunity as we close out our service today. So I'm going to ask the praise team to come back up. I'm going to pray, and let's go to the Lord together. Heavenly Father, today we're just thankful for who you are, for what you've done. And we're thankful for this series that's challenged us and confronted us and convicted us at times of how we need to change our life to get more in tune with the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, today I pray for our church that we would continue to be a light on the hill. We would continue to be a place for this community to see the power and the presence of Jesus in everything we do. I pray for the people in this room and the people watching online that they would know with assurance that they are born again, that you have saved them, you have redeemed them, you have changed them, you have brought them from death to life, and that no one can snatch them out of your hand. Lord, I pray for this church to know that if we confess Jesus as Lord and we believe in our hearts, God, that you raised Jesus from the dead, that we'll be saved. And so, Lord, we thank you for that truth this morning. Lord, will you lead us? Will you guide us? Will you strengthen us, empower us, help us to stay watchful and alert, to be aware of the tactics of the devil all around us, to pull us away from doing what you've called us to do. It's in the name of Jesus we pray this together. Amen.